I am pretty much going to go down the handout. So if you want to really follow along, sometimes you might try to follow along with me, and then you soon find that I'm off someplace else. But I'm going to pretty much go down this handout. So I'm praying that it'll be helpful. And as always, interaction here is key. So if you have questions, comments, concerns, problems, please share. Linda has one already.
Well, for the sake of recording, you might want to say the title.
Okay. Well, that's a good idea. Jesus Triumphal Entry. I like to keep people guessing. And we are faced with the verse from Psalm 121 on our handouts. It says, "Unto the hills will I lift up my eyes, from where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth." Why am I mentioning that psalm? Does anyone have a clue? Now, it's Passover. We're looking upon the life of Jesus at Passover time. And this is one of the songs of ascent that Jewish pilgrims going up to Jerusalem for the feasts that God told them to go to three times a year. In Deuteronomy 16:16, God says to the Jewish males, you are to appear before me at Passover. You are to appear before me in Jerusalem at Passover, at Shavuot. Okay, what do we know as Shavuot? Pentecost. It's the same day. At Shavuot, God gave the law to Moses for the Jewish people. And we read about that in Exodus. At Pentecost, what do we know about the Feast of Pentecost? From the church's perspective. I'm sorry?
The giving of the Holy Spirit.
Right, the giving of the Holy Spirit. So the letter of the law was given at Shavuot, which Shavuot means weeks, Feast of Weeks. And the Spirit came down at Pentecost. Okay, God's intent always throughout the whole Bible was that people would live by the Spirit of the law. It always needed to be by faith. Okay, but when the 613 commandments were given and God said, "I want you to obey them," you know, and they saw real soon that they couldn't obey them. And that's why he gave the sacrificial system then, to approach him, to be able to approach him. So what's the third feast that God told the Jewish males to come before him at? And that's the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot. So I want you to think with me, what happened on Passover, on Pentecost or Shavuot, and at Tabernacles that you know of in the Bible, in Jewish history, in Israel's history, that makes it so amazing that God told the Jewish men, come to Jerusalem those three times in the year?
You have to remember what God did.
Okay. Jesus was crucified at Passover. The Jewish men were supposed to appear in Jerusalem at Passover. That in itself is amazing. They were there, not only from Israel, from all the areas to which they had been scattered. They were in Jerusalem to see the crucifixion. They were in Jerusalem to see what happened when Peter was preaching, when the Holy Spirit descended and about 3,000 were saved. Now, Feast of Tabernacles, we know that that looks forward to Jesus' second coming. And where is Jesus going to return? Jerusalem! You know, so now I don't know of many Jewish men who are making that trek to Jerusalem today, in this day and age, for those three feasts. Maybe some are. But I just marvel at how everything in the Bible so fits together, and it all points to the Messiah. It all points to God's plan of redemption. So this psalm, Unto the Hills, Psalm 121, was one of the songs of ascent that the Jewish pilgrims sang when they were going up to Jerusalem. I say up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is elevated. You could be coming down geographically from Nazareth, from Galilee, coming south to Jerusalem, but you would still say you're going up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is built where the tribes go up. It says in Psalm 122, Jerusalem is 2,700 feet above sea level, and that's why the Jewish people said up to Jerusalem. Okay. And why Jerusalem? Why did God tell the Jewish people to go to Jerusalem?
It was the city.
It was his city. His name was in there. Remember we were talking about that a couple weeks ago? It's city, right, it's Zion, but that's the place that God chose to put his name, 2 Chronicles 6:6. So here's my question. Do you think that Jerusalem is significant to God?
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
Now, and as believers, we should then say to ourselves, well, if Jerusalem is significant to God, shouldn't that be significant to me? Shouldn't
maybe.
I have, maybe, did you say, yeah, maybe, right? Jesus is going to be ruling and reigning from Jerusalem when he returns. So there's something about Israel, there's something about Jerusalem that we truly need to take note of. And I know this group does. So you're going to picture something with me. You're going to picture yourself as a Jewish pilgrim in Jesus' day, going up to Jerusalem before Passover. And I've got to tell you that Jerusalem was teeming. The roads were teeming with pilgrims. Jerusalem was teeming with pilgrims. Again, we're not talking about just the Jewish people from Israel. We're talking about Jewish people from Greece, from Italy, from all over, because they had been scattered, and they were all to come at that time, the Jewish males. Now, we know from Scripture, and you're going to tell me where this is, that families went up to the feast at Passover. I'm going to mention Passover specifically because there's a passage in the Gospel of Luke that tells us that some 12-year-old went up with his parents, and then Jesus went up with his parents to celebrate Passover, and then they couldn't find him. Mary and Joseph couldn't find him afterwards, but he was back speaking with the rabbis. So that's indication that more than just Jewish men went up to Jerusalem at these feasts. It was probably a vacation for many of them, or like a vacation. But God told them when they went up to Jerusalem that they had to bring an offering. They couldn't come empty-handed. Okay. So this month, not this month, because this is March, we're soon to have April. In April, we're going to be celebrating Resurrection Sunday, right? Each Sunday, don't we celebrate Resurrection Sunday? And we are meeting here today at this Bible study because of Resurrection Sunday, and I'm going to go back to its root. We're meeting here because of Passover. You could tell your Jewish friends here. We have a Bible study because of Passover. They won't know. That'll blow them away. But let me tell you, why am I saying that? The message of Passover is, and this is what God communicated to the world, that he delivered the children of Israel from Egypt through the blood of the Passover lamb. Why are we sitting here today? We've been redeemed. We've been forgiven through the blood of the Passover lamb. So God's message is continuous. God's message from Genesis to Revelation is the same. Redemption through the blood of the Lamb. Isn't that beautiful? So truly, tell Abe tonight. We have this Bible study, Abe. You realize that it's because of Passover and because of God's deliverance through the blood of the Lamb. And this morning we're going to take a look at Jesus' triumphal entry before he was crucified on the cross for us. And we're going to look at, like I said before, Matthew 21, Luke 19, and 2 Samuel 15. And I want to make this statement, and the statement is in your handout, and I mean no disrespect when I make this statement. Jesus didn't just enter Jerusalem, he paraded. He paraded like the king that he is. He proclaimed himself. He gave such a strong message as to who he is when he rode in on that colt of a donkey. And this shows, what we're going to study this morning, shows God's beautiful orchestration from Genesis to Revelation of how this message has been carried out and proclaimed to people from Adam on, from when we saw the first messianic prophecy in Genesis 3:15. Okay, the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey was the day that is the day that we call Palm Sunday, right?
Yeah.
And as I said before, we're going to celebrate that this coming Sunday. Do you know what the Jewish people called it in Jesus' day? And if you're reading ahead a little bit, you probably saw what it says. They called it Lamb Selection Day. That's what they called it. On the 10th day of the month of Nisan, okay, if you've ever been to any of the Passover Seders that I have the privilege of sharing with people, I really punch the 10th day of the month of Nisan. Because going back to Exodus 12, the first Passover, when God told the Jewish people what they were to do, it says on the 10th day of the first month of the year, that's on the religious Jewish calendar, the month of Nisan, they were to take a lamb into each house for each person's need. And what were they to do with that lamb?
Cook it.
Well, first before they cooked it, yeah, they were to live with it. They were to scrutinize it for 4 days and make sure that it was spotless, that it had no blemishes. And what's meant by that is that it wasn't lame or it wasn't blind or didn't have any serious defects. And this is not on your handout, but you can find that if you want to jot that down in Deuteronomy 15:21. That's what was meant by being without blemish. Okay? So the lambs came into Jerusalem. These were lambs that were destined to be sacrificed in the temple on Passover if they were spotless. And they were scrutinized for those 4 days. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that same day. Our perfect Passover lamb, the perfect Lamb of God. Isn't that an amazing proclamation in and of itself? And he was scrutinized for 4 days by his people, and they found him to be blameless. He was scrutinized by Herod, by Pilate, by the Sanhedrin, by the thief on the cross, and I'm going to add Judas to the equation too. And I'm going to give you verses that are not on the handout that tell you why I'm saying that these individuals found him to be blameless. For Pilate, you can look at Matthew 27:24 and Luke 23:14 and 15 and Matthew 26:59.
56:59. Who was that?
For Pilate.
Matthew.
Matthew 26:59. Yeah, there's no book called Pilate. I'm sorry.
Not that you were saying it.
How I responded, it sounded like I was thinking that. And Herod, his comments are found in Luke 23:14-15. Just like I said for Pilate, that it overlaps. The thief on the cross, his comments are found in Luke 23:40-42. And Judas, we find him saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And that's found in Matthew 27:14. Okay? So, what did I say? The animal Passover lambs, if they were found spotless, they would be killed in the temple for Passover. Jesus was found blameless, scrutinized for 4 days. And because of that, what happened? The same time that the animal lambs were being brought to the temple at 9 o'clock in the morning to be killed, Jesus at 9 o'clock in the morning was nailed to the wooden cross for us. And at 3 p.m., when the last animal Passover lamb was slain by the high priest, what did Jesus yell from the cross?
It is finished
at 3 o'clock. And he had paid the debt in full, a debt he never owed. A debt that we owe to God that we could never pay. So he totally satisfied God's righteous demands. So Lamb Selection Day says a mouthful when you think of it, for Jesus riding into Jerusalem on that day. And let me ask you, from your knowledge of the Bible, how did the people respond? How did the Jewish people respond when Jesus rode it on that colt of a donkey?
They yelled and hollered. Hosanna. So that he didn't have to walk on the
right.
On the
they
dirt.
Put cloaks down. Yes. They put palm branches down too, and they hailed him as king. They said Hosanna, and I like the way it said in Hebrew, Hoshana, Hoshana, save now, save now. And that's from Psalm 118:25, which is important to note because At Passover, Jewish people sing from, well, I don't know so much today. They sing a song today, but in Jesus' day, they would chant from Psalm 118 after Passover. And remember, that's where we read Hosanna, Hoshana, save now. But is that with palm branches and the like, is that how Jewish people celebrate Passover, with palm branches? No, no. That's not indicative at all of how they would celebrate Passover. So why the palm branches? Can you think of a feast where the Jewish people use palm branches to perhaps help in building a booth? Mm-hmm. And that's called the Feast of Booths by Jewish people. We know it as the Feast of Tabernacles or Sukkot. Okay, Jewish people call it Sukkot. Think of the booths that they're making. Why are Jewish people making booths at the Feast of Tabernacles? What was the promise that God gave to the Jewish people? That he would tabernacle among them. That is so important for us to know as we know the whole plan of God. Exodus 25:8, God says that his desire is to tabernacle with his people. And when is that going to happen? In the millennial kingdom. Is Jesus not going to be with us? He is going to be with us, and he's going to be reigning and ruling and tabernacling with us. Okay, so think of it. Millennial kingdom. The king, the Messiah, is going to sit on the throne. The Jewish people, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, they're hailing him with palm branches. What were they saying? Were they saying, oh, you are the Lamb who's come to die for us?
No.
No. What were they
coming
saying?
To fellowship with us.
And be our king.
Isn't it interesting? These are temporary tabernacles.
Right. But at that time, the Jewish people were so waiting for a kingdom. They were yearning for God to send the Messiah. I'm sorry?
To take that rule,
to throw off the bands of Rome at this point. They'd been oppressed long enough. And the kingdom was so much on their minds. And especially since it had been 1,000 years since Solomon was sitting on the throne, okay, over the United Kingdom. And Solomon, if you know anything about Solomon, when Solomon ruled as king, he expanded the territory of Israel. He broadened the influence of Israel. He brought great wealth to Israel. So Jewish people, when they were thinking about the kingdom, they thought it's going to be like the golden years of Solomon. Okay? So here we have Jesus coming into Jerusalem 1,000 years after Solomon sat on the throne. And it's Passover time. Passover means deliverance. Didn't we just say that? God used Moses to deliver his people from Egypt. It means deliverance. It means freedom. This message, we need to look at Palm Sunday and celebrate it and get so excited. I was sharing with one group, it was Tuesday night. I said, I remember before I became a believer, I remember our United Methodist Church and your United Presbyterian Church, where I never heard the gospel. celebrating, being more joyous over Palm Sunday than a lot of evangelical churches. I pray that we can be, if our church isn't, that we could be excited, especially when we're going to see how God left so many road signs to the children of Israel in the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel, we're going to be in 2 Samuel, so we might as well turn to it now. In 2 Samuel, and you don't have to turn here right now, but 2 Samuel 7:16, God promises to David that his throne would be established forever, that a king would sit on David's throne, and that king we know of as what? The Messiah, right?
Say that address again, please.
2 Samuel 7:16. Okay. That was God's Davidic covenant with the children of Israel. The Messiah would come from David's lineage and would sit on the throne forever. We're going to go back as we look at now 2 Samuel 15. That's where we're headed. We're going to look at David's day around the year 975 BC. And again, this is in your handout. And we're going to see the time when King David was rejected by Israel. and driven into exile by his own son Absalom. All right? Now, there's a lot in here. That's why this handout is kind of hefty. But, you know, if you make notes, if you miss something, I've given you most of my notes in this handout. So it should help if you're not able to digest it all, because there's so much in here. And when I first heard, I read an article regarding this years ago, and I thought, I never heard of that connection with King David before. And I'm not so sure, because I'm pretty skeptical, and I'm not so sure. So I want to go back and read the scripture for myself. I want to go leave the magazine and, you know, note the scripture and go back and check it out. And it was just such a blessing to see the orchestration of God, for because he loves us, for us, for his glory. So now, Absalom, David's son, many of you know the story. He was unwilling to wait for his father's death. He didn't want to get into a power struggle with his brothers. Absalom was very heady. Absalom had an ego. He plotted against his father. Think of that. And he enticed Ahithophel, who was David's trusted counselor, to conspire with him, with Absalom, and turn as traitor against King David. So David had no other choice. He had to get out of Jerusalem because the hearts of the men of Israel were with Absalom. We're going to look at 2 Samuel 15, verses 13 to 14. And it says, "Now a messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.' So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.'" Go down to verse 23. "And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness." Okay, look at verse 30. "So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up, and he had his head covered and went barefoot." Now, have any of you been up the Mount of Olives?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Did you go barefoot, Audrey? Would you go barefoot?
Mm-hmm.
It's not a grassy, is it?
No.
It's probably like
olive seeds
and rocks, right? Okay. So continuing on in verse 30, "And all the people who were with him," with King David, "covered their heads and went up weeping as they went." Then,
does their feet hurt?
I think more than that. I have a feeling they were so grieving that they didn't feel the pain in their feet. Verse 31 tells us that someone told David, saying, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness," which God did. But I'm mentioning, we're reading these verses because I want you to see. The other day I had a board and I was able to write where the retreat of King David out of Jerusalem on the board. But think of this in your mind, and you might want to put down David on the top of your page, and with an arrow, Jerusalem, and then, so he's leaving Jerusalem, I'm saying, and then we see the Mount of Olives, that he goes up the Mount of Olives, and we haven't seen this yet, but he's going to go past Jericho, because he has to get beyond the Jordan. Okay, so you want to write down beyond the Jordan. So it's, you have David, you have Jerusalem, you have Mount of Olives, you have Jericho, and you have beyond the Jordan. That was his retreat. Just look at, again, verse 23 in 2 Samuel 15. When it says at the end of that verse that he crossed over towards the way of the wilderness, the way of the wilderness is beyond the Jordan. So he had to cross the Jordan River. Okay, so especially if you've been there, this is going to make more sense to you. It's going to be more visual to you than, I've never been to Israel. So you can use your maps afterwards. But, so that's how David retreated. Why am I making a big deal about that? because it's so connected to Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem.
Same way the reverse trip.
Reverse way. Jesus comes from beyond the Jordan, over the Jordan River, past Jericho, up the Mount of Olives, into Jerusalem. Saying, I'm here, the king.
Yeah.
Okay.
He'll return.
Yes. Now let's look at 2 Samuel 16, verse 1. 2 Samuel 16, 1-6, verse 1. We're still talking about David. It says, when David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys. And on them, okay, first of all, let me say something about the donkeys. English Standard Version, New American Standard, New King James, probably King James, says a couple. If you're reading from NIV, it does not say a couple. It says a string of donkeys. A couple is what it needs to say, and we'll see that as we go on, okay? So look at what Ziba gave to David on these two donkeys. He gave David and his entourage 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. Those poor donkeys, but they're beasts of burden, right? And they can carry it. So, again, Ziba meets David at the top of the Mount of Olives. He had just ascended up the Mount of Olives, and then he's giving them the donkeys. It's kind of funny, but, you know, just take note of that. Just take note. And then in this whole passage regarding David's retreat into exile, we see an account of the rejection of the king by his son, and Israel is torn by civil war. Let me just make this statement. Jesus, King of the Jews, is rejected by whom? The nation of Israel. Many Jews accepted Jesus as their Messiah. The first believers in Jesus were Jewish. The early church was all Jewish. So I'm not bashing Jewish people. And I'm not bashing Israel either. This was prophesied. His rejection, Jesus' rejection, was prophesied in Isaiah and elsewhere. Now, the son business, King David being rejected by his son, Absalom. Do you know what God calls Israel? In the Bible, his son. In Exodus 4:22, his firstborn, his son. And he calls Israel his son in Hosea 11:1. Okay, what does that mean? There's a priority of position. That's what that word means, son. And when we look at what God means about Israel, the nation of Israel as his son, Israel's destiny is wrapped up in the Son of God, in the Messiah. They will not have an eternal destiny without belief in the Son of God. Okay, I know I'm throwing a lot at you, but for sifting and sorting, you know, just if something jumps out that you can latch on to and say, wow, this is a V8 moment. Because there are times when I'm sharing and I'll say something or God shows me something, I'll say, I never thought of that before. Don't you love V8 moments? I don't like V8, and that's a whole other story that I can tell you another time, but I like V8 moments. So we know that the rebels were defeated, Absalom was killed, and David, we hear him saying, good, that's a relief, Absalom is killed.
No.
No, that's right, I was hoping somebody would say that. No way. David, he's grieved over Absalom's death. Yeah, and he says, oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son. And this is found in 2 Samuel 18:33. Now, God is faithful. He's always faithful. He kept his promise to David. Solomon took the throne around 971 B.C. And as I said, that was the golden age under Solomon. And this is the setting for Jesus' triumphal entry. The Jewish people yearning for the kingdom to be delivered, and Jesus comes on the colt of a donkey. Okay, so we're going to fast forward to that time. I'm going to say it's spring somewhere around 29, not spring, somewhere around, spring 29 A.D. Some people have put Jesus' Passion Week, his crucifixion, as A.D. 30, 31, 32, 33. So it's a bit speculative.
I have a question as to who Ziba was. And it says here he was the grandfather of, that big long word, Saul.
Of Mephibosheth.
Mm-hmm. Was he a good guy or a bad guy?
He's a good guy.
He's a good guy.
Okay.
So I can name a dog Ziba.
Good. You like that name,
yeah,
I gather.
I do.
Okay.
Yeah.
You're getting another dog?
No, I hope not.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. I do.
Okay. Cute question, Bev. Cute question. So Jesus comes in, let's just for our purposes say, in 29 A.D. It's 1,000 years since Solomon was on the throne. It's Passover, time of deliverance, a time of redemption, a time of freedom. And for Jesus, and you'll know what this verbiage means, the time has come. The time has come. Don't we see in the Gospels where, for instance, when he was with Mary and the disciples at the wedding at Cana, and Mary was prodding him to perform some miracles, he said, "Woman, my time has not come," you know, and he wasn't ready to proclaim himself. In John 7, we find his brothers, his half-brothers, prodding him to go to Jerusalem. He said, "My time hasn't come," but his time has come. This was his time to make the proclamation. To make the proclamation as Messiah the Prince. I think it's in your handout. I'm not sure if it is. So if you want to jot down Daniel 9, verse 25. Beautiful prophecy. Daniel's 70-week prophecy from verses 24 to 27 in Daniel chapter 9 lays out the time frame so specifically as to when Jesus would come into Jerusalem. And it says in verse 25 that he would, you know, come in as Messiah the Prince. So we don't see him. He's coming in with the lambs, but they're hailing him as king. We see so many contrasts in scripture. I would love for you to turn to Zechariah 9:9, but I'm going to read you something as you're turning to Zechariah.
What do you think about what he meant about his time hasn't come?
He wasn't.
Because he did it right after.
As far as the brothers?
Yeah.
Let's talk about that later. I don't want to complicate things. But there is an answer to that. Yeah, yeah. Because I wondered about that, too. I thought this is kind of strange, but we'll talk about that. If you can turn to Zechariah 9:9, and I'm going to just mention some of the tensions that are set before us in this part of Scripture. But this is all God's Word. It's all truth. What we're looking at is truth. But here Jesus... Passion Week. Passion Week, quote unquote, is next week. What are we as believers? What are the emotions we feel? We're grieving over the death of Jesus, right? But we know Sunday's coming. You know that somebody wrote a poem to that, composed a poem to that. Sunday's coming. So isn't that a tension? We grieve, but we're joyful. Think of the triumphal entry. He's riding triumphantly into Jerusalem before his death. The cross is looming before him, and yet he's being hailed as king. He's riding humbly on an unbroken, untamed colt of a donkey. That says something. He took that donkey that had never before been ridden, and he's riding it. Okay? Think of some millennial kingdom verses in scripture, like in Isaiah 11, that says the lamb is going to lie down with the wolf, the leopard is going to be with the goat. Those are millennial kingdom conditions. He's riding in on a donkey that should never be ridden by a human being, and he's able to ride it because he's king, because he's God, because he is going to reign in the millennium. So as you're looking at Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem." Okay? "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey," a colt, the foal of a donkey. We see two comings here of Jesus. He's lowly. He's coming as a suffering servant. He's coming as the Lamb of God who's going to be slain, who's going to be crucified. And yet it says to Zechariah saying to the Jewish people, behold, your king is coming. Isn't that beautiful? Again, contrasts, which sometimes say to people, oh, that's attention. That's attention. But again, it's the word of God. And you know what it is to God? It's harmony. Mm-hmm. So we shouldn't see it as tension. We should see it as harmony. Ah, I get so excited. Mm-hmm. So here he's coming. He is our Passover. 1 Corinthians 5:7 tells us that he is our Passover. Jesus chose not only the day to come into Jerusalem, he chose the route. Just as we've said, King David's route of retreat is Jesus' route of victory, coming into Jerusalem. And the people were hailing him as king. Now, they were beyond the Jordan, Jesus and his entourage. We haven't looked at that as yet. We saw how David was making his way into the wilderness. We're going to see how Jesus started this route from beyond the Jordan. So I want you to turn to Matthew 19, chapter 1. Okay, is this sort of clear? Does it make them some sense? Not that, well, never mind. I was going to say something that I don't want to say. Matthew 19, verse 1. It tells us in Matthew, and Matthew was the gospel that was written primarily to Jewish people, for Jewish people. So they would know. You'd see a lot of background about their history, their culture in the book of Matthew. It says in verse 1, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee. Is that yours, Jackie?
Yeah.
Okay, there you go. That he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Okay? Go to your map in the back of your Bible. And if you find the map that says Israel in Christ's time, that's the one you want to look at. If your Bible, as mine does, say Palestine in Christ's time, you can cross out Palestine and put Israel. Because the country, the land, was not called Palestine in Jesus' day.
Right.
It wasn't called Palestine until 135 A.D., so people knew it as Israel, but they mainly called it Galilee, Samaria, Judea. And if you see your map and you hear my music on my phone in the background, because I forgot to turn off my phone, so I just wanted to mention that. If Jesus, as we just read in Matthew 19:1, was in Galilee, you find Galilee, okay? Look at where Jerusalem is on the map. You just go straight south and you see Jerusalem in Judea. You see that? Okay, now I'm going to read this verse again in Matthew 19:1. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Whoa! So he's not making it very expeditious for himself. He's not going straight south. He's taking like a left-hand turn to go beyond the Jordan to start his journey into Jerusalem from the place where King David had gone to be in exile. Amazing, huh? Okay. So he's then making his route to Jerusalem over the Jordan. He's going to pass Jericho. I want to mention something that is not in your handout. You know how you wrote David, Jerusalem, Mount of Olives, Jericho, and then beyond the Jordan. If you've ever read Psalm 23, and David wrote that psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," and we read about him saying, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," David's retreat from Jerusalem, was this a happy time for David and his? No, it was, we see already they were mourning. And they were weeping. And the ancient road from Jerusalem to Jericho, which David would have taken, which Jesus took on the way to Jerusalem, is very narrow. Those of you who have been to Israel, it's treacherous. There's a deep gorge in that area. It's called Wadi Kelt. There's a gorge with a river down at the bottom of it. And you know what that Wadi Kelt is known as? The Valley of the Shadow. Mm-hmm. Okay? When you read Psalm 22, don't stop there, okay?
23.
I'm going back for a minute. Yeah, thank you. You're listening. I'm so glad. But when you read Psalm 22, whenever you read it for your study, you know that that's talking about the crucifixion of Jesus. You know, my God, why have you forsaken me? Carry that through and then go into Psalm 23 and then read Psalm 24. That was written as a unit, okay? We see the crucifixion of Jesus. We see his affliction. We see God not turning away from him. And I want to find that to make mention of that real pointedly. And then as we're reading, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You read, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You think Jesus was going through the valley of the shadow of death? Mm-hmm. Yes, most definitely. Jesus, 100% man, 100% God. Now, why I said that God didn't turn his face from Jesus on the cross is verse 24 of Psalm 22. Even though Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Did he feel that way? Yeah, well, yeah, he had emotions. He was 100% man. When we see him in the garden, he was asking God to take this cup from him. But then in total obedience and faithfulness, he said three times in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. In Psalm 22, verse 24, we read that this one who is crucified, and we know it's Jesus, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. God heard Jesus' prayer. God did not turn away from Jesus on the cross. Because if he did, I mean, God cannot look upon sin, and I realize that, and Jesus bore all our sins in his body. But I used to teach that there was a separation between God the Father and God the Son. How could there be? Then God, the Godhead that we know, wouldn't be eternal. There would be that one point in time when there wouldn't be that eternal Godhead. So I just want to make mention of that. I don't believe that there was a separation between God the Father and God the Son. God can't look upon sin, but we just read in Psalm 22, 24, God the Father didn't hide his face from Jesus the Son, okay? That's a lot to mull over just in and of itself.
He poured out all his
wrath. His wrath, yes. But I think the operative word is there was no separation.
Okay.
Between the operative word is wrath. And that's something to mull over, consider. We can talk about it in the future. Iron sharpens iron, you know. So, but let's move on, okay? But I just think it's so amazing that here David is going through the valley of the shadow of death in his retreat from Jerusalem. And Jesus is coming into Jerusalem that way, and he's going towards the cross where he experiences death, the valley of the shadow of death. So we're looking, any questions? It's recording, that's fine, but we can have questions, we can have comments. J.W.
Did they eat the animals they sacrificed?
Yes, at the first Passover, when they killed the... and at Jesus' day, they ate the lamb. They ate the lamb. Today, in Jewish homes, lamb is not eaten because the temple was destroyed. When you go to a Jewish Seder, and I say it too in the Seder that I present, that what the Papa says at the Seder is we have these elements on the Seder plate. We have the shank bone of the lamb. We have the roasted egg, and they're on the Seder plate to show, to represent the Passover lamb. And the Papa says, we don't have lamb at Passover because the temple was destroyed. That we have no more sacrifice. Isn't that interesting that the Papa says, we have no sacrifice? That is truly highlighted in the Passover Seder.
Why did he say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?
Because he was calling to mind that Psalm 22, and King David wrote that psalm about the Messiah. Jewish people in Jesus' day would know, they had memorized the scripture, many Jewish people. They memorized the Torah, they memorized the Tanakh, they would know, whoa, our King David was talking about the greater king, the greater David, who would come and reign on David's throne. And he is saying, my God, that the king is going to say at one point in his life, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus was making another proclamation. Here I am, the one that King David talked about in Psalm 22. Here I am, oh, I didn't finish something I was going to say before. Here I am going through the valley of the shadow of death. Because the Jewish people knew that those Psalms were written as a unit. Remember, there were no chapter divisions. Mm-hmm. In those days, they didn't come into the Bible and say, on the scrolls and say, oh, that's Psalm 22, and that's Psalm 23, and that's Psalm 24. There were no chapter divisions, so they went right from Psalm 22 to what we read in 23. And you know what Psalm 24 is about? This is what I didn't say. It's all about the king entering his glory. So 22, we got the crucifixion. We see that he's comforted by the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Even though he's going through the valley of the shadow of death, you anoint my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the rest of the days of my life. And then in Psalm 24, you see the king coming into his glory in heaven. And we know that that's talking about Jesus' resurrection and his ascension into heaven. Darlene?
Jesus could never not be God.
Right.
But in his humanness, he had to experience pain.
Oh, definitely.
And he was doing the will of his Father.
Definitely.
At this time.
Oh, I don't disagree with that. I'm not saying that at all.
Yeah.
So,
I agree with you. He could never not be God.
Right. Yeah. Because then we wouldn't have God, the triune God, as our eternal God. His being 100% man, he gave up when he emptied himself, and we read that in Philippians 2, he emptied himself never of his deity. He emptied himself of his glory. Mm-hmm. Remember in Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, I finished what you've given me to do. You know, now I'm looking forward to the glory that I had with you before the world was. And he gave up. This is something that hit me when I was in Bible college, and thus far, I've not forgotten it. Doesn't mean that I'm not going to experience leakage tomorrow in my memory. But he gave up the independent use of his attributes. As God, Jesus is omniscient. He's always that. We see that in Scripture. He's omnipresent, but he wasn't omnipresent his first coming, right? He couldn't be everywhere at the same time. And so he gave up some of his attributes because he took on a body for us. And he had to take on a body for us because there had to be a death. There had to be a life for a life. And God can't die, so that's why God had to become man. Oh my gosh, what an amazing God we have. What an amazing book we have. So,
did he cry out from his humanness?
I believe so. Yeah. I believe so, but also, like I was saying before, from knowing, from his omniscience, too, that this is what King David wrote.
Yeah, fulfilled his prophecy.
Yeah, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Though it really helped me in looking at that verse 24 in Psalm 22, where it says, you have not hidden your face from me. But to your point, Patty, God's judgment, his wrath was poured out upon Jesus. And you know what? That's what we're saved from.
Yeah.
We are saved from God's wrath because Jesus took it all for us. Somebody asked me once years ago, how come we see so much in the Old Testament? We see so much of God's wrath, more so of God's wrath in the Old Testament, and not so much in the New Testament, because the Messiah hadn't come to die to pay the penalty for sin. And on that cross, Jesus took it all for us. That's why the Passover Seder, too, is such an eye-opener when the Jewish people around the table sit and dip their matzah into the horseradish, the bitter herbs. Every element on that Seder plate points to Jesus. He took the bitter cup for us. And then they dip their matzah into the sweet apple mixture. There's sweetness in Jesus. That apple mixture is talking about freedom to the Jewish people. And it's all wrapped up in the Messiah. Oh, beautiful, beautiful pointing, foreshadowing of who the Messiah would be. I want us to look at Matthew. Let me just tell you something, and we're going to go to Luke 19. Jesus went from beyond the Jordan in the wilderness, crossing the Jordan, and then he went to Jericho. Okay? So let's look at what he told the people in Jericho. And this is on the same day. I'm not going to go into why I believe it's on the same day. If you're interested, I can email you the verses. Because I had to do that research, too, because of something I'm going to say in a couple of minutes. But in Luke 19, I think it's about let's look at verse 1 and then go to verse 11. Luke 19, 1, it says, "Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho." Okay, so we got that geographical location. Look at verse 11. It says, "Now," and he's with this entourage of people, and masses started globbing onto him, I like that word, started following him in Jericho, all right? It says, "Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem for his triumphal entry, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately." Okay? And the parable that he gave to them, and that's including the disciples too. They were there with him, and they were thinking the kingdom of God was going to come. Because how many disciples were at the cross when Jesus was crucified?
One.
John. Yeah, just John. They fled. Yeah.
I'm afraid.
Yeah. Jesus tells this parable about a certain nobleman who goes into a far country to receive a kingdom and then returns. Who's he talking about?
Him.
Yeah. Yeah. He's talking about him. He's talking about himself.
What's the title of that parable?
Minas, or talents.
Oh, yeah.
Because Jesus talks about this nobleman giving his servants talents to invest, to do business until the nobleman returns. So in that parable, he's saying, you know, this nobleman is going to go away. I'm not establishing my kingdom yet. I'm going away. But guess what? I'm bringing it back when I return. So there's the promise of his return. Look at verse 14 in Luke 19. It says about the nobleman. It says, "But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.'" So he's talking about his upcoming rejection. All right? He's setting the stage. I think there was something else I wanted to say. Oh, yeah. Let me just tell you. You don't need to turn to it. But in Mark 10:46 and in Mark 10:47, the people that gathered around him near Jericho were calling him Son of David. And they were saying, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Do you know what Son of David is? That's a messianic title. That's equating him with King David and as Messiah. We know, we as a Jewish person, we know that the King Messiah is going to be of the ancestry, not the ancestry, it was going to be a descendant of King David, of the lineage of King David. So they're calling Jesus Son of David is very telling. They're calling him the Messiah who would rule and reign. Hi, Julie, how are you? You'll need a handout. And if you could show Julie where we are on the handout. And we're recording it. So I'm just going to keep going. No, we're fine because we're interacting. No, we're fine. We're interacting as well. Okay? So I want us to turn to Matthew 21. And let me mention this. The reason I'm recording it, it appears on our website. Bob Thornburg is the webmaster. So I'm going to download it to him. So if you have capability to download it, you can. Now, when I download it to him. If you don't, you have the handout. So it's a win-win. Matthew 21:1 says, "Now when they drew near..." Okay, this is the entourage that's coming from beyond the Jordan, over the Jordan River, by Jericho. They drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, which is Bethany. There are two Bethanies in Scripture. This is one of them. At the Mount of Olives. Okay, so again, he's coming to the Mount of Olives where David retreated. Look at this. It says, "Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. How many donkeys did he tell the disciples to get?
Two.
How many donkeys did Ziba bring to King David? That's why I said in the NIV, if you have the NIV and you read a string of donkeys, it's not a string of donkeys, it's two.
What did you say about Bethphage?
That is actually Bethany.
Oh, yeah.
Another word for Beth. There are two Bethanies in Scripture, but we could talk about that later. So here's Jesus. He's made this long trek from beyond the Jordan, over the Jordan, by Jericho, through that treacherous path that's called the Valley of the Shadow. And they don't have transportation. Their feet are their transportation. And now he's telling the disciples to get the two donkeys. Again, with the Jewish people, I don't think we realize, I'm going to put myself as the biggest culprit, I don't realize how much the Jewish people, many Jewish people, knew about their own history. They knew that King David had to retreat into exile. They knew Absalom, his son, rebelled against him. They knew 2 Samuel. They knew their history. So that's why so many came to Jesus at Jericho. And plus, this is what I forgot to say, Jericho was the first city, the first town that was conquered by Joshua and the children of Israel coming into the promised land, where they were thinking, God's given us a kingdom, we're taking this kingdom, because God said go in and possess the land, and they won Jericho. God won it. God fought for them, and Jericho became theirs. So how pertinent for Jesus to give that parable when they were by Jericho, saying, I'm not going to give you the kingdom now, I'm going away, but I'm coming back, and that's when the kingdom will be given to you. Okay, so I'm going to say these two donkeys were a prop. Now, has anybody had any questions about two donkeys, maybe?
Well, Ziba gave two donkeys.
That's important. That's important. But you know what? Matthew is the only gospel that talks about the two donkeys. Because how many donkeys did Jesus ride into Jerusalem? One.
Young baby.
So what's this with the two donkeys? Did you ever think about that when you're reading Matthew? I hadn't either until I heard somebody talking about this years ago. It is on your handout. I didn't think it was on your handout. What page are we on the handout?
Five.
Okay.
Five.
So it should be here, or it should be on six. Page six. Donkeys, there was a female donkey. And you know, in Jesus' day, that in biblical times, the horse was the animal of war. If Jesus was coming back and setting up his kingdom, he wouldn't be riding on a donkey. He'd be riding on a horse. The donkey was the animal that spoke peace, that represented peace, all right? Now, the female donkey, the mother donkey, the Hebrew word is athown. Do you see where I'm reading from? A-T-H-O-W-N. And you know what that means? That word in Hebrew means to continue, means to be permanent. It means hard, mighty, rough. So if Jesus rode on the female donkey, would he be given the message of, here I am, I am setting up my kingdom, and there's going to be strength, and I am strong. He is strong. I'm not saying that he's not. I'm going to continue, but not now. He's going to leave, and then he's going to return. So the Hebrew word for male colt is chamor, which comes from the root word chamar, which means foul, be red, and trouble. So here is Jesus riding in on the colt of the donkey, giving the message of, I'm heading into trouble. Okay? Mm-hmm. So just something to ponder, right? As we move on. Now again, David's exile, flight into exile, was a flight marked by weeping and heads covered in sorrow. They tore their robes and cloaks in grief. And that was like Israel's history. Well, that was like Israel's history, right? Here Jesus and his followers were joyful. They were exuberant. Cloaks were laid before them. Palm branches were before them. They were making the path plain. This is indicative of the millennial kingdom that is to come. And that verse that we read in the Gospels of Hosanna, and we see it, I want to see, look here, in chapter 21 of Matthew, verse 9, it says, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. In the other Gospels we read the verbiage as, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, blessed is the king of Israel. And you know, this ticked off, I'm sorry, Linda.
I'm sorry, you just said Matthew what?
Well, Matthew 21, verse 9, thanks, says part of that. And then the other passages would be Matthew 11, 9, 10, Luke 19, 38, John 12, 12.
Thanks.
Oh, you're welcome. And we see, and this is going to be, I want us to turn back, and I'm sorry to do this, but you know, if you're a little bit sleepy, this is good to be turning pages. Luke 19.
You don't make me sleepy.
Oh, well. Thank you. But praise God. In Luke 19, we see that the Pharisees are not exactly joyful. We see that they're telling Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. You know, they didn't like hearing what the disciples were crying out. And Jesus says, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. We know that verse. We say that. Do we ever think of, because this hits me all the time, why do I read things and I pass over them? Because I have no time to research right now, so maybe another time. So I did some research on stones several years ago. What are these stones that Jesus is talking about? The stones. Us, okay, yeah. But let's look a little...
Living
stones, right? But let's look a little further. And it's interesting that Peter calls us living stones. Peter's epistles are to Jewish believers. Mm-hmm. And when you think of Jewish believers, they overlap. Jewish believers represent the church and they represent Israel, you know, as well. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Okay. But let's... Oh, go ahead.
Just a thought. It's interesting that physiologically speaking, they say that the rock, I don't understand the technology, but the magnetism in rock, what recording materials are made of, that every sound is recorded in rock.
Really?
That's, yeah, I've heard that too.
Really?
So that's kind of an interesting...
You're not kidding. Yeah, interesting. Okay.
One of the religions then worship the rocks. I don't know which one it was, but...
Well, and we see in 1 Corinthians 10 that the rock followed the Jewish people in the wilderness, and that rock is Jesus. And Jesus is called the rock. He is the chief cornerstone. And we're going to get to that in a minute. But, okay, think with me. I mean, this is really... We're really putting on our thinking caps. Jesus came from beyond the Jordan. He crossed the Jordan River. He went by Jericho, went up the Mount of Olives. He's in Jerusalem. And he rode into Jerusalem on what day of the month of Nisan? 10th of Nisan, Lamb Selection Day. We are going to go back to Luke 19. Put a pen in or something in Luke 19. But I want you to turn to Joshua 4:19. This is so cool. Joshua, whose Hebrew name is Yeshua, was Moses' aide, right? And Moses commissioned him, Joshua was commissioned by God, to bring the Jewish people, the children of Israel, into the promised land. And he does so. And in Joshua 4, in my Bible, which is a MacArthur Study Bible, and I know the notes are not inspired, the scripture's inspired, the notes are not inspired, but I have a little label over chapter 4 that tells me that John MacArthur looks at this chapter and he sees the memorial stones.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I don't know what your label is, but you have the same Bible as I do, right, Penny? What is yours, Audrey? Stones of Remembrance. Good. Okay. So that's setting the stage more so. Look at verse 19 of Joshua 4. it says, and again, this is Joshua's day, right after Moses died. Now, the people came up from the Jordan on the, what day? The 10th day of the first month. The first month is Nisan. Oh, my word. Okay? And they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. Okay, we're going to stop right there for a second. Look at... let me see where I want you to go. Go to verse 5. We're sort of in the middle there of a thought, but it says, "And Joshua said to them, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan." What I'm getting there at there is the priests, they carried the ark of the covenant into the Jordan. Okay, so you know that, right? What does the ark of the covenant represent?
Presence
of God. Presence of God. I love it. The mercy seat on top of the ark. The ark contained the broken law, the rod of Aaron, the manna, a pot of manna, they ate in the wilderness, and if they hadn't eaten it yet, it wouldn't have been in the ark if they had eaten it already. But you know what I'm saying. And the mercy seat that sat on top. What was sprinkled on the mercy seat once a year? The blood. The blood. And so the mercy seat represents whom? Jesus. Mm-hmm. Jesus. Okay. Wow. Who crossed over the Jordan River on his way to Jerusalem?
The manna was there. What did you say? The manna was there.
Oh, yeah, yeah. I was just saying that they had eaten. And that was a wrong statement on my part. It wouldn't be there if they had eaten it. That was just a stupid aside. But who crossed over the Jordan? Jesus.
Yes.
The Ark of the Covenant represents Jesus. Jesus, the presence of God. Jesus, God, very God of very gods. And again, 10th day of Nisan. Are we seeing so many pieces fit together? And I really believe in this, our lifetime, before we see him face to face, we don't totally fathom all this.
It still goes back to Proverbs 25:2. The mysteries are, what does it say? It's the glory of God to conceal a matter.
Oh, yeah.
The mystery of kings to search out a matter.
Yeah.
So all those, that revelation is...
Yes, and it still leaves us with awe, in awe of our God. And that's where I'm praying we are involved in that emotion right now. So Joshua was instructed to set up memorial stones, stones of remembrance, when they passed over the Jordan. And if you'll note in verse, it's really, I'll just tell you what it is. It's in verses 5 through 7. They would take 12 stones and out of the Jordan and put them at Gilgal, the place of their encampment. And they were to set up stones in the midst of the Jordan as well. 12 stones to represent the 12 tribes. So why were they to do that? It answers us in as we look at verse 4 to 7. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, as we read before, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel. Why? That this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them, that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it crossed over the Jordan, and the waters of the Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. Okay. How much did the Jewish people know about the stones? Check out Matthew 3. I think we're finished with Joshua. So you should have a pen or a bookmark in Luke 9:19. But Matthew 3, where did John the Baptist, John the Immerser, baptize? In the Jordan. He was baptizing Jewish people with the baptism of repentance because he was talking about the kingdom of God that would come. And they needed to have pure hearts. They needed to repent. God required repentance on the part of Israel as a nation before he would give them the kingdom. Look at verse 7 in Matthew. I said 3, right? Matthew 3, verse 7. But when he, being John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. So there was recognition about the stones that Joshua had set up, that the people had set up in Joshua's day, the people that had crossed the river on the 10th of Nisan, and then actually celebrated Passover on the 14th. And you read that in the book of Joshua. Okay, so here we have Jesus declaring himself to his people, saying, here I am. I am the stone that the builders rejected. I have become the chief cornerstone. And he rails against the Pharisees, and I want us to see this in Luke 19. That's why I was asking you to keep a pen there. He says to them, in verse 41, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, oh, this is so telling, this is haunting. He's saying to the Jewish people, if you had known, even you especially, in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Now I want to stop right there. He's talking about when the temple is going to be destroyed in 70 AD. That's what he's talking about. But the rest of this verse, oh my word, he says, because you did not know the time of your visitation. You had it in your scripture. You had it there. Daniel talks about it. He talks about it to the point where you even knew the year that I was coming to you. I had come before the temple was destroyed. But he is railing against them and saying judgment is going to come because you didn't know. Here we sit as believers. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But I'm going to say to all of us, are we missing something as we study God's word? Are we missing something that we need to know? You know, that when we come before Jesus and his judgment seat, we're saved. There's no condemnation if we've accepted Jesus. So please, you know, hear me clearly on that. But there is going to be a judgment seat, and our works are going to be judged, whether they're good or bad, what the motive was. And again, as I said so many times, we can be doing this and doing that and doing that. It could be all for the wrong reason. So that's what's going to be looked upon, or the eternal impact, the eternal value of what we've been doing. So, and that's what the book of Hebrews has been talking about so clearly. How are we living faithfully and obediently to God? So, and that verse haunts me, because you did not know the time of your visitation. So Jesus' entry into Jerusalem spoke volumes. In fact, remember in Matthew 23, Jesus weeps. We see another passage where he weeps over Jerusalem, and he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He says, how often I would have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Who does that sound like? Who was grieving over the death of his son?
David.
David was grieving over Absalom. Could that, again, be a summoning back to what had happened in Israel's history? We see one more link. We probably see a lot of other links, but there's another link that I'm going to share with you today regarding between Jesus' entry and David's retreat. David had a counselor, and his name was Ahithophel, and he was a traitor. He went against David and took Absalom's side. And then Ahithophel's counsel was not heeded. You know what it says in 2 Samuel 17:23? It says, now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled the donkey and arose and went home to his house, to his city. Then he put his household in order and hanged himself. Who is the traitor that we see in the Gospels? Judas, yeah.
Because he was a trusted advisor, just as had been the disciples.
Right. And Judas, right, hung himself.
What is the reference there?
It's on page 7.
It's 2 Samuel 17:23, where Ahithophel hangs himself. So Jesus' entry to Jerusalem, was it triumphal?
For a moment, right.
But then the masses who followed him, many probably joined the crowd that called for his crucifixion. Peter denied him. Only John was at the foot of the cross. So many might have been thinking, my husband Bobby always says, would people have stood at the base of the cross, those that are there and looking up, would they have stood that day and said, this is good, this is good? Probably not. There was weeping and wailing, but was it good? Yes. That's why we call it Good Friday. It was good. This was the king. You're looking at a bruised and battered body on the cross, spit upon, bloodied. Yes, this was the king. And I was checking out a YouTube a couple weeks ago for a song. I think it was Chris Tomlin's Jesus Messiah. And they had footage from Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ. And I think I might have mentioned this last week or the week before. If you've seen Passion of the Christ, the crucifixion scene, there's an aerial view and you see a tear dropping, okay, from God. And so many times, even as believers, we look at the cross from our own perspective, don't we? We look at everything from it. I look at everything from my own perspective. And I say, knock it off, Kathy. I want to see things from God's perspective. When we see the cross from God's perspective, did God see, as I said before, the bloodied body of Jesus, the crown of thorns, the sharp primitive nails? Yes, he saw all that. But he also saw the two thieves on either side. He saw the crowds jeering at the Messiah. He saw the Roman soldiers casting lots for Jesus' tunic. And God wept. I believe God, that was very poignant, that tear that was in the movie. I know it was Hollywood. But God grieves for sin. God grieves over sin. We see that throughout Scripture. And God forgives. God offers forgiveness. Talk about attention. You know, it's all harmony. God forgives. He loves us so much that he demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What a beautiful God we have. We have hope. We have victory. We have the guarantee of eternal life because Jesus rose from the dead. On the Feast of First Fruits, the Jewish Feast of First Fruits. And he is our first fruits because he rose. We know that we will rise if we've accepted him as our Savior. And so I pray that we can celebrate a glorious Lamb Selection Day as we hail him as King at the same time.